Good morning. How is everybody this morning? I know I am too. I'm praising the Lord for being able to get up and walk around and talk and just be able to come to this service this morning and praise the Lord and just give him thanks for all he's done. Living Waters Community Church is a church that we want to welcome people at. Always. And everybody is welcome. And
Sunday morning especially.
Yeah. Sorry, Bob. I'm just kind of, this morning I'm a little bit. Today is Mission Sunday, and we have potluck after service today. All are welcome, whether you brung a dish or not. Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. Monday night's women's Bible study is at 6 p.m. as well. See Wandy. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. Men's breakfast will be April 21st at 8 a.m., not 8 p.m., Wandy. Got me with that one last week. Yeah, it's all right.
Now I see everything.
It's all right. If you are interested in becoming a member, please see Bob. And we have a lot of prayer requests this morning for Char Jensen and Roy Hoggart, both for cancer. Of course, Arwen with cancer and for her family, the Malleys. And also for Phil and Elizabeth as well. I'm going to pray for Jody Cupp and their family, for Cheryl and Dwayne. Glad to see Arlie here this morning. And how you doing, Arlie?
All good, thank
you. Good, good. Of course, continue to pray for Charlie and Arlie as well. I want to pray for the Etweiler and Tilly family. And good to see you here, Teresa, this morning. Feeling better?
A lot better.
Good, good. Good to see Bob here and Ken. I'll pray for all our military service branches as well. Pray for Ken and Lorene. For Lorene's son, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mitchell?
Yeah.
Yep. And for his stomach, what were you going to say, Bob?
I'm not quite sure what the situation was.
Okay. Well, continue to pray for our missions, especially Ladders of Hope, our local mission. And we want to continue to pray for all our missionaries, our church body as a whole. Continue to pray, of course, for our president and our Congress, and that they would make wise decisions. See, we have a birthday. Evelyn Edminski. So happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
And many more.
And Jennifer as well. That's...
Your birthday,
too?
On the 18th.
Yeah.
On the 18th.
Yeah.
I get back the day before my birthday.
Yeah. Awesome. All right. Well, can we have the ushers come forward for the offerings, tithes and offerings? Bob, would you pray for the tithes and offerings this morning, please?
Yes. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have of giving. And Father, we just want to exalt who you are. Bless the gift and the giver. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray for blessings. We pray peace, comfort and family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need, your love is way too much to give us lesser things. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. Oh, all the while you hear each desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing flows through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storm, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise?
I don't know what happened here. I'm going to say it was the hoy.
Yeah.
I have to quick call my wife up. She wanted to listen in. So she's going to listen in. So we'll get this thing to dial her. She's there. All right. Well, good to be with you this morning. Good to see the sunshine. Even though it's supposed to snow again, what, tomorrow? My sister's about to come on her way back from Florida. She was complaining. I said, don't worry, it's not supposed to snow for like a whole other day. Come on home. Oh, my. So, I got all kinds of interesting stuff that I want to go over today. Now, I did finally get my new Bible, so just for future notice, I'm in the New King James now. So sorry for everybody that dug out their NIVs and brought them this week. So like, Andy's going to be using the NIV. From now on, unless I let you know otherwise, I'll be using my New King James, because I do like this translation quite a bit. And I think it gives you the best coverage between those of you that are using NIVs and King James. Like, I think you'll all be able to kind of follow me if I'm using this one. And you don't even want to know what I paid for it. I got one with an actual lambskin cover. I spent more money on this than I've ever spent on a Bible. So if you see my son tearing the pages out, please spank him for me. This morning he comes up and I'm trying to study and he reaches for it and I said, "Don't you dare touch that book." Oh. So I've had some stuff. I didn't actually think it was going to ever be a sermon. I've just been really pondering over a lot of stuff lately, and it's kind of complicated to put into one message, so it's probably going to end up being a couple of messages. But just to kind of as a starting point for what got me here, because that'll maybe help you a little bit as we're going through this, you probably have noticed that our world is getting really violent. We're having shootings in schools, shootings in churches. You know, people, what was it, just France, I think they just had some lunatic driving over people with a car again. I mean, it's getting really crazy. Like, this kind of stuff just, it didn't happen when I was a kid. I mean, frankly, it didn't happen when I was 20 years old. This is the last 10 years, the world is coming unglued at the seams. I realize there's examples, as I've looked it up, I mean, 200 years ago, there were serial killers and crazies, but it didn't happen every week. And so, one of the things that I've thought about in the past, but I've not really pondered that much, is, okay, just first off, what does God think about all of these things? And then specifically, what does he think about the idea of, let's say you're faced with a violent situation, what does God expect you? What kind of a response does he expect from you? I mean, frankly, the church has done a very poor job. I'm not saying this church specifically, but church in general, of saying, okay, where is the line between I'm called to love my brothers and I'm called to resist evil? Like, where does that line start and stop at? Now, I'm not going to give you an item-by-item list, because before I get started on this, I want you to understand that I do not believe that there's an absolute flow chart that will show you what to do in every situation in life. That's the reason God gave us his Holy Spirit. But as I mentioned a couple times, several messages, God's given us that threefold input into our lives: godly counsel, the Holy Spirit, and his word. And I want to go to his word, because when we find ourselves in difficult situations, here's the thing. If we haven't spent time embracing God's word and filling ourselves with it, we're going to have a very hard time telling if what our feelings and our thoughts are directing us to do are actually God's spirit at all. See, his word gives us kind of a framework from which to operate in, okay? I think of it as safety defenses, as a safety net, and we know that anywhere inside of that, we're within God's will, his spirit might lead and guide and direct us. But that gives us a basic starting point. So with that in mind, I actually want to go, we're going to spend almost the entire day today in the Old Testament. And then probably next week, Lord willing, we will get into more of the New Testament end of it. Now, before we dig into this, I felt like I needed to give you a little bit of an understanding of where I come from when I approach the Old Testament. Now, I understand that for a lot of its history, this church was a Baptist-oriented church, which doesn't matter which version of Baptist you are, you're some kind of dispensationalist. Now, I don't know how many people here actually studied Baptist theology enough to know what dispensationalism is, but it's the idea that God has communicated with people differently through history, if I boil it down into a nutshell. You know, there was the dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace, and then I think there's as many as 7-part dispensationalism, if I'm not mistaken, where it breaks it all up into, you know, there was this 2-year or 3-year time during Jesus' ministry that was a dispensation, and then there was the apostolic dispensation. I'm a dispensationalist. I believe in one dispensation, the dispensation of grace that started the day that man fell, and that God has been in the business of restoring mankind to himself ever since. So you're not going to get much Old Testament versus New Testament type dispensational out of me. I believe that what God put in the Old Testament was there because he loved people and he was trying to restore them to himself through the law. And that when Jesus came, he loved people and he was restoring them to himself through Jesus Christ. And that when the church came, that God loved people and he's busy saving the world and bringing them to himself through the church. So with that in mind, my approach to the Old Testament is not that it's some outdated book that God got done with when Jesus came, but that it has very important elements that still apply to us as Christians today. Now, I fully acknowledge that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did away with the sacrifices for sin, but the fact is, what we know of as civil law in the Western world is 100% based upon the Word of God. Now, it's getting corrupted, and that's why I want to go back and look at it. But you understand that the very freedoms and values that we so much appreciate here in the United States, they went to the Old Testament. I'm sorry, they didn't find them in the New Testament. When they wanted to know how do we deal with civil law, they went to the Old Testament for it. Something like two-thirds of the Old Testament law is still fully in effect. If you look at it, it's things like, you know, Leviticus 19, do not make your daughter a prostitute. Does anybody think we ought to throw that out? No, I think that's a very good law to keep. So as we get into this, specifically, most of the things that have to do with these topics, we're going to find in the Old Testament. Now, I just want to start with one verse out of the New Testament, because I think any time that we begin to look at things that might step on our toes, and frankly, we might run into some stuff here that steps on our toes, I want us to remember our foundation in Jesus Christ. So I want to go to Luke 14 and just read a couple of verses a minute. I may be a little slower than usual. I have a new Bible, and I'm very visual. Like, people ask me how to drive places, and, you know, I tell them to go to the big tree and turn left, and I'm the same way with my Bible. I'm used to things being in a particular spot on a page. I realize that sounds awful, so I'm going to spend some time wandering around because I know where Luke 14 is on the page in my other Bible, and it's on the other side from this one. So Luke 14, I just want to go down towards just verse 33. Now here, from verse 25 through 33, Jesus has been talking about the cost of following him. And then he just says this, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Why did he go there? The reason is this, is that I want us to remember that first and foremost, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we surrender all rights, okay? Like, you cannot keep your right to life, liberty, happiness. See, even in our Constitution, it says what? We consider these to be inalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you understand that those only apply to other people? If you ever try to grasp them for yourself, you wreck them. The Founding Fathers understood that, okay? That's the reason they were willing to die to put this in place. They were willing to die to procure these rights for other people, because nobody that died got to exercise those rights. The people that died in the Revolution, the men that die in the armed forces today, they've given those rights up, but they've given them up so that you can have them. We understand that's the exact same way that God's kingdom works. That when Jesus says, "Likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple," he's saying, you cannot embrace the things that God really has for you. You will not exercise real, godly, Christian life unless you're laying all of your personal rights down. Basically, God's always right. So with that in mind, I want us to take a look now at what he has to say. And I just want to say, while our country was founded with some of the stuff that we're going to read today, at its core, we've deviated from a lot. And I want us to have this in mind, not just so that we know how to live in daily life, but I want you to think about the next time we have an election. And you go down and you're voting for leaders, whether it's local or national, that you actually look and say, will these people see to it that our nation is governed based on the laws that God put in place? Or are we just going to say we're going to come up with our own? Because some of these are not popular concepts that we're going to go over today anymore. They're falling out of fashion, if you want to call it that. So I want to start in Genesis 9, because there's three things that I want to look at today in the Old Testament, okay? Because these directly tie into where I want to go in the New Testament. So the three things are murder, rape, and kidnapping. Sound like a great list for church, right? I want to specifically take a look at what God has to say on these three topics and how he says we're supposed to deal with them in civil and moral law. So I want to start in Genesis chapter 9, because believe it or not, long before the law was given, God already had an opinion on these topics. Or at least on one of them. The pages stick together a little too, it would appear. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. And then I just want to read verses 5 through 6. So this is after Noah has come off the ark, okay? God has delivered Noah and his family. They've survived the flood. They get off the ark, and then God makes a covenant with Noah. And then this is what he says in Genesis 9, starting in verse 5. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This is the first time that God begins to lay out what he thinks of murder. He just says it very plainly. He says, if someone commits murder, they're to be executed. He doesn't say put in prison for life. He doesn't say anything else. He says executed, okay? Now, I realize there's a lot of debate on this topic, and we'll get into next week the discussion of New Testament. Okay, does that mitigate this or change this? But for sure at this point in history, God said if you commit murder, it is a capital crime. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even say, I'm going to kill that man. He says, by man his blood shall be shed. The community, I don't believe in vigilante justice. The Bible doesn't teach it. But it definitely teaches that a just government will see to it that murder is met with execution. Now, let's go over now. You're all familiar with Exodus 20, I hope. The Ten Commandments, right? I want to read through that a second. Not all of it pertains directly to what we have to discuss today, but I thought it would be good to read through this a minute just because the Ten Commandments, there's been a lot of debate about recently, along with an increase in violence in our schools and in public places. We've had a great removal of the Ten Commandments from God's public or from the public spaces, right? I mean, half the news that we hear now is some courtroom, they had a fight and took it down, and you know, like they just had, I guess they just lost, the Supreme Court refused to hear the case of whether they could keep the cross up at Grand Haven. I mean, it's just, and then I don't tend to get into these fights because I expect a godless nation to make decisions like this, so I'm not surprised. But at the same time, we as Christians, I think, need to keep these things in mind. So on this topic of what we're getting into today, I just want to read through this a second and say, okay, here's the basics of what God says. The church I was raised in, we read the Ten Commandments together every week. We had them posted on a huge sign on the front wall. It was in King James, so as a kid, I really wasn't sure, you know, what coveting my neighbor's ass was all about. But now I understand it a little better. So Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, for your day, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So this is what we know as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where God lays out the basic principles for how he understood civil society to function. Now, we'll carry on in Exodus 21 now. I realize that none of this is probably new information, but I want to make sure that we have all this stuff in mind before we go get to the New Testament topic, or verses that address some of these topics, so we understand where God started when he laid some of this foundational principles in place. So in Exodus 21, starting in verse 12, we have, it says in my book, the law concerning violence. And we have a whole section in here where God addresses his thoughts on violence Starting verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. I want you to take note of that a minute, guys. We don't think about that much. It's pretty well common knowledge that in the Old Testament that God said if you killed somebody, it was a capital crime. But do you understand that in God's law, kidnapping is a capital crime? God took that very seriously. It says, and he who curses his father's mother shall surely be put to death. That was also a capital crime. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. It's an interesting statement. It's talking about two people getting in a fight. If somebody kills somebody in a fight, it was murder. But if they're having a fight, and the guy gets knocked down and he's in bed for a while, it's a very interesting remedy. It says the guy that did it has to pay for his care. What an interesting thought. I bet that thin bar fights down a bit. You got to go hold his bedpan for the next month. Then it says, let's see here. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. That's interesting too, because even in a culture that embraced slavery, it said if somebody beat their slave or servant and they died, it was murder. They didn't care. It was murder. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. That's a rough one. I'm not going to get into too much, but I would say there's some cultural stuff here we're having a hard time getting a grip on with that. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, or a pregnant woman, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. I want you to stop and think about that, because it doesn't dwell on it. But it says in God's law that if two men are fighting, and one of them hits a woman, and she miscarries, and the child dies. Life for life. It was considered murder in God's culture. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. I want you to think about that a little bit a second. So it's talking about somebody that's got a servant or a slave, and they pop him one in the eye and it wrecks their eye or their tooth. I really think what God's keying in on here isn't so much that freedom and a tooth are directly equated in value. It's got more to do with he's saying he's got a real, real issue with violence in people, anger and violence. And he says, listen, if you get so mad at your servant that you smack them and knock their tooth out, they deserve to not work for you anymore. I think that'd be a good spot for us to think about if we're in management, we got kids. Like, I think the worst thing you can possibly do is discipline a child in anger. I don't think it's possible. I'm going to say discipline. I'm not even talking about punishment. I'm going to beat that kid within an inch of their life. I'm talking about you can have yourself all under control, but you're seething inside and say, you know what? I'm going to beat your little butt. And you realize kids are really good at detecting stuff like that, and it doesn't work out well long term. And I got a kid that I got to figure out how to make sure and keep the right attitude for about 18 or 20 more years, huh? He's climbing everything now, by the way. He's learned to climb. Mostly learned how to get off without falling on his head. But okay, so let's take a look at this a little bit more now that we've read through it. So if we, first thing that I want us to keep in mind is, we won't go there, but so you're reading all this stuff and you're going, oh my goodness, somebody murders somebody, they're getting executed, all this stuff. I want you to remember Leviticus 19, 15 through 21, we won't go there, but it clearly says no one is to be convicted with less than two eyewitnesses, okay? The Word of God does not function on circumstantial evidence. You have to understand that as we're going through here and we're reading this stuff and you say, man, some of these punishments seem really harsh. What if the poor person didn't do it? I want you to understand there is no such thing as the poor person didn't do it in God's law, because if there weren't at least two eyewitnesses, there was no conviction. Matter of fact, we should go over there a second just because I want you to see something else about it. Leviticus 19. Sorry, I fibbed. Leviticus 19. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy. I've got two 19s right in a row. That's, I'm thinking, this isn't right. Deuteronomy 19. All right, 15 through 21. Now, I want you to understand, this is serious stuff too. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother. Think about this. So this is dealing with if somebody testifies against someone, accuses them something, and it's determined that it was a lie. Listen to what it says. Then you shall do to him as he sought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and therefore they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. This literally says if a witness stands up and testifies against someone, whatever the probable outcome of the trial would have been, if it was something that says in God's law they should be executed for, and they're trying to get that punishment inflicted on them, it says you're taking them. It literally says you shall not pity them. I think our judicial system would work a lot better if we had this kind of a system in place. This is one area where we deviate. You can make all kinds of false accusations in court today, and there's no crime. You think about the petty, the lawsuits that are brought, the suing. Okay, let's say you sue somebody unreasonably for $1 million. Right now, if you're found to have brought a frivolous lawsuit, you might have to pay the court fees, and you might have to pay your opponent's lawyer. But under God's law, if you brought such a case, and it was a false case, you would be the one that was liable for the $1 million you were suing for. Or if you were a witness in a case that was a murder case, and you know, now I hear about it every once in a while where somebody gets let back out of jail after 20 years because it's discovered they didn't do what the other witness in the case said they did. Under God's law, they would get packed off under this law. If it was a case of capital crime, they'd get executed. So I want you to understand that as we're going through this, though, that in God's law, there's very, very little room for the idea that somebody wasn't actually guilty of what they're being accused of here. It required at least two witnesses, and the witnesses that came forward knew that if they lied about it and it got found out, they would receive the same sentence. So now, let's take a look at some of these same topics here in, we'll go back to Exodus a second. I was trying to keep you guys from having to flip back and forth, but I want to make sure we had that point down, that there are fail-safes in place in God's law. So, we were in Exodus 21. We made it to verse 27. So now, verse 28. Now this one, I want you to pay some real attention to this, because this, I think, is one of the parts that has the most application for us today, and yet it seems like maybe the least just at a glance. So, verse 28, it says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and had been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So I want you to think about this, because you're going, what on earth does this have to do with us? Nobody here has an ox that I know of. I don't. So this, I mean, it's pretty simple. It says if you got an animal and it's been known to be violent in the past, and the owner's been notified that it's violent, and then it kills somebody, it says you're to stone the ox and stone the owner along with it. And you go, wait a minute, what? Here's the thing. Over in Leviticus 19:18 is where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's found in Leviticus 19. Loving your neighbor as yourself does not ever intentionally endanger your neighbor's life. And see, when this guy knows that his ox is in the habit of being a violent animal, and he still lets it run loose, and it goes and kills somebody, he recklessly endangered someone else's life. You remember what it said back in Genesis when it gave the reason for why God took bloodshed so serious? It said, because you were created in the image of God. To destroy that little piece of a reflection of who God is the greatest crime that we can commit against God and against the creation that he's made. So when you let your ox go running rampant and it kills somebody, that was considered murder. Now, I want us to think a minute about it. This might sound a little crazy to you, but this verse is what comes to mind when I get tempted, I'm driving down the road, to text on my phone. Think about this a minute. In God's eyes, do you think there's any difference? We have all kinds of statistics that say texting and driving is dangerous. Now, I can look at it and go, it's okay, I endanger my own life, right? But when I'm driving my car, let me ask you something. Is my car hurtling down the road at 50 miles an hour more dangerous, or is a bull more dangerous? My car hurtling down the road is way more dangerous. So if I'm texting and driving, and I swerve into the left lane, and I head on somebody, whether I die or not, the other person in the car I hit gets killed. Do you think God sees that any different than what he had to say in his law here when he said, if you knew that your axe was prone to violence, and you didn't pen it up? See, I just took my neighbor's life recklessly in my hands. Do you understand? This is one of the points that I'm wanting to bring out with this, is that our law doesn't always line up with God's law. See, God's law actually holds us to a higher standard. You could do that under our law, and yeah, you might get held for a negligent homicide. But God doesn't call it negligent homicide. He calls it murder. He sees no difference between intentionally taking a gun and putting it in somebody's head and recklessly endangering other people's lives. So I want you to think about that. And matter of fact, this is the reason I want us to read God's law and say, okay, how does that apply to us today? In what ways am I recklessly endangering my neighbor's life? And then another level lower would be property. See, God's also concerned. We'll get into a section here where he starts discussing theft. God is not impressed when we recklessly and out of our own self-interest endanger other people or what they own. Then it says this in verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So this is one example, the only one I know of, where the guy, if the judges and the victim's family say he can ransom his life, he can do it with money. Only place that I know of. But then it goes on, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So, God takes even reckless death very seriously. Now let's go down to chapter 22. I'm kind of racing along because I want to try and get through this so that we can go back over it and look at it all in the big picture. So try and hold all this in your head. I realize it's difficult in the modern era. We're in the fast food era. Click, 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 click through Facebook and forget what we've just read. Let's try and keep this all in our heads simultaneously. So chapter 22, it starts with this. I'm skipping a few things I have to do with somebody's ox hurting somebody else's ox because I really don't see much application for that for us today. Maybe you'll find one. You can go study those verses on your own if you want. I couldn't think of one. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Let's think about this modern law once. So instead of you pay restitution to the court, you have all kinds of fines, and you do a whole bunch of stuff that does pretty much nothing to help the person you stole from, what God's law says, if you swipe something, you got to pay back 5-fold. Wow. Is this a theft deterrent? I would say it is. Like, this isn't a you go off to jail and everybody involved. No, you're still a part of the community. You're still there. And everybody in the community, in a godly community, says, hey, have you paid back your 5 sheep yet? Because till you do, you get nowhere. Like, all right. I think this is actually a really good system. It says, This is a very interesting thing here, then it says, and this is probably what gets to the core of where I'm wanting to go with this. If the thief is found breaking in, so I want to start with, remember this, it says, if the thief, okay? We are assuming that someone who's breaking in here is a thief. Not someone with malicious intent, someone who's simply trying to steal. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So literally, if he's busting into a house and somebody kills him in the act, says there'll be no guilt for bloodshed, but there's a but. Verse 4, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So I want you to stop and think about this a second, what God's law has to say about this. If somebody's breaking into somebody's house to steal, and it's at night, it says that the person that kills that guy is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it's broad daylight, it says that he is guilty of murder. So now we got to stop and discuss this idea a little bit. Why would this be? First, we have to take ourselves back to some 3,500 years ago when the law was given. There were no electric lights. There was no, you know, motion-detecting yard light in front of the house. Inside the house, at best, you might have an oil lamp, okay? But they didn't leave them things burning around the clock. I wasn't like, all right, go to bed, make sure the lamp's full. Like, that was work to get the oil to burn them things. So especially if it's the middle of the night, chances are there are no lights on, none whatsoever. So if somebody is breaking into your house, into your barn, whatever it is they're doing in the middle of the night, you understand you basically couldn't see them, and they couldn't see you. I mean, depending on how high the moon was up in the sky, it was about your only option for light. What it's saying, I would say, is that it's virtually impossible to tell what their intentions are. You can't tell if they've just got a crowbar in their jimmy and a window open or whether they're carrying a sword. You don't know, is this person here to break in and steal, or are they here with malicious intent? And it says because of the ambiguous nature of what they're doing, that if they get killed by the homeowner in the process of breaking in, he says the homeowner is not guilty of bloodshed. But in daylight, you could see exactly what they were up to. If they showed up, remember it says thief. It doesn't say if somebody shows up with a sword at your front door at 2 in the afternoon. Because if it said that, I think it's assumed you would meet them at this door with a sword. But if they show up with a crowbar and they're prying open the back window at 2 p.m., it's saying if that person gets killed, it's bloodshed. Now, I want you to think about this because do you realize that that is at odds with the law that we have even here in Michigan? We have what's called castle doctrine, which says that if somebody's breaking into your house and you have any reason to believe they might do you harm, they come through the door of your house and you can blow them away, and you'll be in court for the next 2 years, but you'll probably win the case. Do you realize God doesn't agree with that? God says if you have good reason to believe that they're just breaking into your house and you kill them, he considers that murder. I want you to think about that once, because I have friends on both sides of this topic, okay? I have friends that are the complete non-resistant Anabaptist type, okay? And I also have friends that are pretty, I'd say, militant. That say, boy, they just set foot on my front porch, and I'm going to get 6 12 gauges and an AK-47. They're going to wish they hadn't tried getting on my porch. I want you to understand that we're not so concerned here with what the law says. We are in a land of laws, and we want to live by them, but at the end of the day, if God's law is higher, I want us living by God's law, and I want us to think about this stuff, because you realize that if this ever happens to you, and you've got somebody trying to break your front door down, for instance, your adrenaline's going to be pumping, and if you haven't spent time thinking ahead of time about how does this stuff all interact, I question very much how well you'll be hearing from the Spirit at that moment. I won't be very well, I'm sure. So, this does, by the way, I just started this discussion by talking about how things have got much more violent in our country. Part of the reason that I have to go here and start with all this is you realize we have a serious breach in what we would call our justice system in America now. You understand that we have people, some of these who commit terrible atrocities, who end up spending maybe their whole life in prison, maybe a few years in prison, and then walk free, which is completely contrary to what God's law says. And then we have people who commit much lesser crimes who get thrown in jail for 30 years for things that God doesn't even call crimes. So we have a breach of justice happening in our country right now that is breeding contempt. It says slow justice breeds contempt, is the old saying. We have slow justice And it's not even justice in many instances. So, God basically goes over almost all of this stuff again in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to take you through there. I'll give you the list if you want to go look at it yourself a second. He puts in place in Deuteronomy 19 what's called cities of refuge, okay? So that if someone accidentally kills someone else, they could flee to there. Now, the reason that was necessary is because in this culture, there was a very, very, very firmly set in place idea that if you killed somebody, you got killed. And there was an element of retaliation in that. They talk about someone called the Avenger of Blood. And in this culture, if you killed my brother, there was a good chance I was going to track you down and kill you. Like, sorry, I'm not saying I would. I'm just saying that's the way it worked. I don't believe that's part of God's law because never does he say that it should function that way. I think it's more a case of he acknowledges that it does. And because of that, he built what had them build what were called cities of refuge, which were basically, we have gun-free zones, they had blood-free zones, where if they set foot across the gateway of that city, no one was to be executed within that city by anybody else. Now, it also clearly says that if somebody with aforethought and malice, I believe is how it puts it, murders his brother and flees to one of those cities, says, you shall take him and drag him outside. The leaders of the city are to throw him back out. But if it was truly an accident, they could flee there. So it talks about that in Deuteronomy 19. And then in Deuteronomy 22, it discusses rape, which I think we will go there a minute because none of the sections we've been in have discussed that. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This actually discusses a little bit more than just rape, but Deuteronomy chapter 22. Starting in verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel. This is talking about adultery. In God's law, this is a capital crime. Then it goes on, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the city gate and you shall stone them to death with stones, because the young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you got to understand a few cultural things here a minute about this. It says, a young woman that's betrothed to be married. In this culture, once you got engaged, it was as good as married. Without going into too much detail, you understand that if people that were engaged in this culture, if the girl ended up pregnant while they were engaged, it really actually was not that big of a deal culturally. I realize today that would be frowned upon, but in this culture, I've studied into it extensively because when I first came across this, I thought, what? But no, like it was considered such a done deal once they got engaged that if a girl ended up pregnant, they were just kind of like, well, they're married anyways, not that big of a deal. So when this girl that's engaged and some other guy are hanky-panking around, this isn't just a case of, well, you know, shouldn't have happened. No, this is a case of adultery as far as these people and this culture is concerned, okay? And so it says, you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Considered somebody else's wife. Now, we look at this and say, wait a minute, how do we know she didn't cry out? Like, this isn't fair. How do we know this isn't just a case of rape? And you have to remember, the only reason anybody would get executed under Old Testament law is if there were two or three eyewitnesses. With two or three eyewitnesses, it'd be pretty easy to tell, was she fighting this guy and trying to beat him off, or was she party to the crime? And if she was party to the crime, it says they both got stoned. But then it goes on and it says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this man for this matter. For he found her in the countryside and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. See, the assumption is that there may be some witnesses that come along and catch the crime in the act. But by that point, there was nobody there when it started. They don't know how much she might have hollered, how much she might have screamed. They said, at this point, We're going with benefit of the doubt. The guy is guilty. We know he is. He's getting executed, but she is not, because there's no reason to believe she's guilty of a crime. So, with that in mind, I want us to take a look now at this list that I'd started with. Murder, rape, and kidnapping. In God's law, all three of these are capital crimes, okay? Under God's law, someone found guilty with at least two eyewitnesses to collaborate the story was to be executed for any of these three offenses. Now, how does this and what does this have to do with us? When we are dealing with a world that's going crazy, and where violence is getting ever on the increase, and where justice is not being done, it's only going to breed more violence. And the question that I want to get to the bottom of, and that we'll dig into more next week as we get into the New Testament, that I'm sure is going to like gel with you more, but I want to leave you with just kind of a big picture here of where I'm going with this. The question that I've had in my mind that I was trying to find the answer to when I was digging through this came down to this. As Christians, if we see violence being done, specifically violence that God considered capital crimes under His law, what should our reaction to it be? See, I've thought about and spent a lot of time wondering about, okay, there have been a lot of little churches with walk-in shootings, and I've thought about this place, guys, specifically. What are we going to do here some Sunday morning? Some guy with an AR walks through the back door. I'm not here to try and induce fear, because I want to tell you something. I believe first and foremost that to function from fear is to not function by God's Spirit. Absolutely wrong to function by fear. But at the same time, I want to have a real answer for what should the response of Christians, people that fear Jesus Christ, serve God, what should the response of Christians be? And I felt like in order to be able to understand that, we had to see, okay, how does God view these kinds of crimes that someone might commit to start with? Like, how serious are they? Like, this is deadly serious in the fullest sense of the word. And because of that, there's one other passage in the Old Testament that I want us to take a look at as we're building the case for how our response should be. And I want to go to Proverbs now, Proverbs chapter 24. Verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Depending on the translation, yours might even say, will he not demand it of your hand? So, this is literally saying, if you see someone who is in a dangerous and dire situation, and you stand back and you do nothing, that God is going to call you to an account for that. He's going to hold you accountable for saying, I didn't see it, I ran away, I hid from problems. Starts off by saying, if you faint in times of adversity, how little is your strength? Doesn't say if you faint when things are good, you must be a wimp. It says if things are hard and you run away from hard, you're a wimp. God's not impressed. So the point that I'm making with this is as I've thought about all these things and I've thought about the idea of abandoning all to follow Jesus where we started, I think that we, in order to be able to be in a right spot to deal with, I would say, difficulty and hardship, we have to be in a place where we are prepared to die for what's right, okay? I do not wish to promote the idea that everyone should pack a gun and go run around being a vigilante to stop violence. What I believe is that we should, as Christians, be ready to lay our lives down at any moment to procure life and safety for other people. Now, specifically in this situation, I've thought about the passage it talks about there where the guy breaking in to steal that we read back there in Exodus, right? Where it says if he broke in during the day, if he got killed, it was murder. But if it was night, it wasn't. The assumption I had to come to there is the only reason that it could possibly be okay that that guy got killed at night was because there was the distinct possibility that he was breaking in to do something other than steal. And in that situation, God expected that he would be met with force. And I would say the other distinct possibility is I believe the conclusion would be that if someone is going to violently break in or attack with the intent to do harm, that meeting them with force is well within the, I would say, not rights of a Christian. I don't want to use that word because I believe our right is to lay our life down, but the responsibility of the Christian. You're going, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I think that we need to take a look, and I've thought about this in the context of what are you going to do if a mob, angry mob, or let's say even one crazy person is trying to break your neighbor's door in. They've got a baseball bat, and they're pounding on that door, and they're saying, I'm going to kill you. What is your responsibility as a Christian, and what are you going to do? I would say that's a good spot to start. Now, in my instance, as a young guy, I happen to know I live just 2 or 3 blocks from the police station. But a good example of this, just to give you an idea, is my brother was down in New Mexico 1.5 years ago, and they had some crazy woman. She was on drugs and I don't know what all else, who came up and started talking to them, which he was a little weird. He says she was right in their space and like wanted to touch the kids, hold the kids, and he just told her, no, not comfortable with that. As soon as he said that, because she was like, he said she was acting really wacky. As soon as he said, no, I'm not comfortable with you hugging the children, he said it was like he flipped a switch. Then said a word, she starts screaming at him, you're one of those conservative Christian people, aren't you? I'm going to take your kids, I'm calling the police. I mean, just screaming now and like punching, hitting him, trying to get at the kids, going to haul them off. And I mean, like flipped out, screaming, I'm one of those Hillary voters. I mean, she literally said that. Literally screamed, I voted for Hillary, I'm one of those, oh, okay, whatever. It's like, go hang out. But just nuts and just coming unraveled. Now, my brother was never afraid of her. He actually had a lot of hand-to-hand combat training, martial arts, jiu-jitsu, all that stuff. So he was not scared of, you know, some 120-pound gal. But the fact was she was nuts, coming unraveled, and was convinced that because he said he never once had said anything about being a Christian. Not a word. But she starts screaming, you're one of those conservative Christians and all this stuff, and he just told her calmly, yes, I am a Christian, and no, you may not get anywhere near my family. So he had his wife call the police. Do you know how long it was before the cops showed up with, we've got a crazy woman that says she's going to kidnap our children and is attacking, like she punched my sister-in-law, was hitting my brother. It took him 20 minutes for the cops to show up. This was in Albuquerque, in the city. So I use that as an example to say, okay, so calling the police would be a good place to start, but I'm not convinced that your neighbor's still going to be in good shape after you call the police. So with that being the case, I would say based on what it says here in Proverbs 24, you have a responsibility. I'm not talking about getting a gun even, because you might not have one. That's one of the things I had to wrestle through as I was working to this. I was up on Division Avenue, it's probably been 10 years ago, driving down the road. And God brought this verse specifically to mind. I was driving down the road, and I saw, I think it was 3 guys getting ready to work somebody over. I mean, there was no doubt about it. 3 guys surrounding somebody who looks terrified, and it's like that we're pushing him. I'm cruising down the road. My adrenaline starts pumping. I made it 1 block before God just threw the brakes on me and said, you're turning your butt around, and you're going back there. Now, at that time, it's long enough ago, I didn't even have a cell phone. And I had no kind of weapons in my vehicle. I didn't have guns, I didn't have pipes, I didn't have anything. Now, you may not have noticed, but I am not fighting material. Do you know how many fights I've been in my life? Anybody want to guess? 0. Good call, Mike. I have never, okay, other than with my brothers and sisters, but you know, an actual fight where you want to hurt somebody, I have never been in one in my life. And I turned around and I headed back there, and I'm shaking. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? And I realized what I'm probably going to go do is go get beat up with that guy. But I couldn't see my way off the hook. Like this verse, I had just read it before that, and I thought, so I'm going to stand before God's throne someday and say, well, I didn't have the weapons, and say, okay, here's what I want you to understand, is it says in the Bible, our weapons are not carnal, but are mighty. It says we fight not against principalities, against powers, or fight not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark age. See, I'm not telling you that in order to do what God might call you to do, you need to have the biggest, most powerful weapon, because you do have the biggest, most powerful weapon. What I want us to understand is that we have a responsibility to stand against injustice and violence. That it may call on you. God might tell you, take that 12 gauge and get your butt over to your neighbor's house. But he also might tell a 125-pound guy that's never been in a fight to go down there. And I was going down there in faith that either I was going to sit sent there to get the stuffings beat out of me, or God was going to show up. Now, I got back there, and the whole fight had broke up, and they were all on their way walking away. I didn't even actually get involved in it. And I thought, God, why'd you put me through that? Like, heart's pounding, and I just realized it was because I needed to learn a lesson about what God might ask us to do. So next week, I want to get into what Jesus has to say about loving your neighbors and how that ties into this. But I want to leave you with just this, that there really is, I believe, a place in our world today, for myself at least, I've worked through to a spot to realize that as we live in a violent world, God may call us to stand up for the defenseless. He may call you to do that. And it's not a breach of Christianity. That when people choose to do things that endanger other people's lives, I'm sorry, God's law has not been erased. When people choose to engage in crimes that God says are capital crimes, meeting them with even lethal force, I believe, is well within the responsibilities of the Christian. Now, we'll get into it next week, and we're going to look at the passage where Jesus told the disciples to go swap off their garments and get swords. And I'm going to say, okay, we're going to dig into it and say, what on earth was he doing with that? But I want to end with one passage. I just want to read you this because I get wound up when I read all of this kind of things and I think about it. I just want to read a blessing on you out of Psalm 20. Because this passage, like to me, just kind of like, I can take a deep breath. So I'm reading this as the closing prayer this morning. And I want you to just close your eyes and listen. Think, okay, no matter what might come at us in this world, this is what God has to say for you. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy hill with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and are fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Thank you.
Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we've had of hearing this message this morning.